So we will be, if I can turn the page, we will be in Acts chapter 15 for the most part tonight. And we will be talking about a group of people who are, Dan was just thanking God that we had the opportunity through the blood of Christ to be saved. And we're going to be talking about a group of people who are trying to hammer out the details of what that means, and if anything else kind of goes along with that. Some people show up and say that maybe there's more to it than that, and Paul, as you might imagine, objects. So rather than sort of give a full account, I think most of us are, this must not be on since I just hit it. That's good. It didn't pop out there, right? I didn't hear it. So. All right, good. So rather than give an account, I think most of us are relatively familiar with the story that it gets called, it's even titled in my Bible, the Jerusalem Council. I think council is a little bit of a strong term for it. And as a historian, and I just did about a year ago now, did a long series on early Christianity, and we talked about various church councils that early Christians had. Some people try to roll this into it as if it were the first council, and I guess you could make kind of an argument for that, but I think to call it the Jerusalem Council, which I'll probably slip up and do, but to call it that implies a whole lot more about what they were thinking when they held this meeting than they actually were. But we're probably mostly familiar with it. Paul's in Antioch. Trouble arises in Antioch because of some people who come up from Judea. And so a delegation is sent down to Jerusalem to consult about this question. One question that I want to raise before we even get into the text is to say that we think about it as a question about salvation by grace. Is this a salvation by grace versus works salvation debate? And that comes into it, certainly, but I think we have to be careful not to read too much of that into it, or at least not to read that into it too heavily, because that plays into it. But this is actually, this goes beyond that. This goes to the question of what is the church? Who are the people that are going to be saved? And what is the way that God is operating it through that church in the world? All of that is behind the questions that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem have to talk about here. So this, and like I say, this question comes up because of verse 1. So we can go ahead and look at chapter 15, verse 1. It comes up because of what these men were saying. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that clearly is going to raise these kinds of questions. And that's what they're getting into. We'll hold off on some of those details of how that plays into something bigger until we get a few more verses in, but I'll just sort of tip my hand there. So, first question is, who are these men from Judea? We can't quite tell just from this. We just know that they are some men who come down from Judea and they're spreading this teaching. From the whole context of the passage, I don't think that these are people who we shouldn't understand that these are people who are commissioned by the church in Jerusalem to go and teach in Antioch or go and teach anywhere else. These aren't, commended workers that have been sent. They're not people who have been who are apostles. There's no reason, I think, even to believe that they're leaders in the church in Judea. I think they're Christians who had come to faith in Christ and had been part of their church, either in Jerusalem itself or maybe in some other town in Judea. They had been part of their church there, and now they've come to Antioch, probably not on a mission. They're probably in Antioch because Antioch's one of the most important business centers, economic and financial centers in the ancient world. They're in Antioch the same way that one of us might go to Chicago or go to New York or wherever we might need to go. They're in Antioch, I think, I can't prove this, but I think they're in Antioch for business reasons. Maybe they've moved there. They may not even just be there on a business trip. They may have moved there and are now associating with the church in Antioch. And they notice that this church in Antioch seems to be doing things a little differently than I would have expected. And so they say, wait a minute, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Continuing in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I think that's an understatement probably, but had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas here argue with these Judeans, and as it says, eventually the church at Antioch decides that the best thing to do, because this debate is continuing on here and there's no agreement, right? It's probably getting a little hot. So they decide the best thing to do is going to be to send a group of people, a group of our people, down to Jerusalem to consult with the church there to seek answers from the apostles. Does this mean that the church at Antioch is subject to the church at Jerusalem, that the church at Jerusalem is some sort of supreme authority and they have to submit to the rulings of the church at Jerusalem? I don't think so. I think this is clearly an important question, and they don't want to just handle this all by themselves. They want to handle this in consultation with other believers. It's beyond what they feel competent to deal with. And also, right, there's no YouTube, there's no VCY where they can listen to the preachers down in Jerusalem and hear what they're saying. For all they know, maybe this really is what they teach down in Jerusalem. And so there's a possibility of some real division. And before they get to that point, they want to, you know, meet face to face and actually talk through this. Before they say, yeah, Antioch Christians don't go to Jerusalem and Jerusalem Christians best not come here, they want to actually get together and see what's going on with this. And there's also the fact that this is a time period when you still have the apostles walking the earth. James, if I remember right, James is dead, not James, who we'll come to in a few verses, but the apostle James has already been executed by this point, I think. I should have checked. But I think he's executed back in chapter 12, I think. Yes, okay, good. Somebody saw the verse. I'm hearing yes, so I can keep on. But for the most part, the apostles are still alive. The greatest concentration of them is in Jerusalem. So if you want to find out, all right, what do the apostles say? Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem and see what's going on down there. And so that's what they do. So it is, he says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others. We don't know who the others are. He doesn't tell us. I think it's not impossible, but I don't think it's likely that one of the others was actually Peter himself. I think it's more likely that Peter was, and I'll tell you why in just a second, but I think it's more likely that Peter was in Antioch at the very beginning of this controversy, but by the time they're actually sending a delegation down to Jerusalem, I think he may not be there anymore. I think he may have already left, partly because if Peter had been there, they could have answered the question of, well, what would the apostles say? We've got this one right here. Why don't we just ask him? And so I think he was probably already back in Jerusalem, but I do think that there's a good possibility that he was there at the beginning of the controversy. I also think it's unlikely if Peter had been there that Luke would have wrapped Peter into the phrase and some of the others. I think it would have been Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, and some others, right? Luke wouldn't have just left him in the extras list. So Joel asked me this past Sunday, he's like, so do you think Paul wrote Galatians right around this time? And I hadn't actually thought about that question in quite a few years. But in looking back at it, yes, Joel, I think Paul writes Galatians right around this time. Let's look. Yeah, let's go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Because different scholars sort of put this timeline together a couple of different ways. And I don't think any of them are make or break. I don't think you lose your salvation if you take the Northern Galatia theory or any of that. But I think it's interesting to look through, and I want to give you essentially what I think, how I understand these two passages to play together. Some people think that in the middle of Galatians 2, when Paul is talking about his interaction with Peter, that he's describing what happens in the middle of Acts 15. And I don't think that's the case. Now, Ruth doesn't either. So I can see her shaking her head, like, no, of course not. So I can see I've got another Southern Galatians theorist over there. So without taking the time to read all of chapter 2, I'll skip through a little bit. In Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, then after 14 years, he's talking about his own ministry. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. All right. One of the things that he's doing in this passage in Galatians is establishing, on the one hand, his own authority and the authority of the gospel that he teaches, but also the fact that this comes directly from the Lord. This doesn't come from any human authority, not even the apostles. And so he's recounting for them the times that he has been to Jerusalem, the times that he has dealt with the apostles. So he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, sorry, this is verse 2, set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And he says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. So he goes and he later on in the chapter, he identifies, let's see. In verse 9, he says, and when James and Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, so I think here he's identifying who those influential believers in the Jerusalem church were that he met with privately. And they perceived, back in verse 9, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So he's come through here and he's talking about this time when he was in Jerusalem. And I think it's likely, although it's not definitive, I think it's likely that this is describing when he's in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, I've lost my, oh, here we go. In Acts possibly in Acts 11:30. So in Acts 11:30, it talks about him having been sent from Antioch to Jerusalem to take an offering, a contribution to the church in Jerusalem because they were very poor and needed, had great need. And indeed, there had been a prophet who had come in Antioch and had told them about all of this. So I think it's likely that this is the incident that he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 2. Then we get into verse 11, and I think there's a big time jump from verse 10 to verse 11. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So, not 100% sure, but it sounds like these men from James in verse 12 are the same as, or at least similar to, maybe there was a constant stream of problematic people showing up from Jerusalem. Who knows? But certainly these men from James seem to have had a similar effect when they came to Antioch as the men from Judea in Acts chapter 15 when they came from Antioch. So that's why I'm saying I think that there's at least some overlap between these two groups. And Peter had already been in Antioch before they arrived, and at that point he was living within complete freedom. He was not holding himself to the Jewish law. He was eating with the Gentiles, as it says. I don't know if he was actually having the ham sandwich or if he was just content to sit there while they ate a ham sandwich. But, I mean, Donna can tell you, I'm not going to turn down a ham sandwich. So I think he was eating the ham sandwich until these men from James showed up and they started saying all this other stuff. And Peter felt like, you know what, I need to put on a good show. I need to, you know, maybe they're right. I need to not, you know, I need to live like my mother taught me to live. And so he's not having the ham sandwich. There's no bacon with his eggs in the morning. There's a theme here, isn't there? Pork would be one of the hardest parts of the Jewish law for me to observe if I had to. But he sets all that aside, and not only that, and I think here's one of the keys that comes into it, he separated himself. So maybe Peter doesn't know what's good, and even when he's in Antioch at the beginning of this, he's like, no, thank you. I'll just have some roast beef. That'll be fine. I don't want any of the ham. I'm not going to have any pork. Maybe he was doing that, but at least he was sitting at the table with them. But now he's separating himself. He's breaking the unity of the Christian body over these points that, you know, he had a bunch of animals come down on a sheet and he was told, you know, don't call this unclean. And now he's breaking the unity of the body over it. And so Paul says he confronted him. He says, I opposed him to his face. And he continues on in verse 13, still in Galatians. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So we've got this episode, and I think, in my historical reconstruction, I think Peter is completely convinced by this argument. And he knows that indeed, Paul, you're right. You're right. And so I think Peter stops separating. He probably has at least a few meals with the whole community, eating right there with the Gentiles, probably, I think, eating what they were eating, but at least eating with the Gentiles, and then most likely so that he's not included in the Acts 15 reference to and some other people, then I think he heads back to Jerusalem at that point before Paul and Barnabas and some others are sent. So, oh, and then I think after this incident, obviously after that incident, Paul writes Galatians. Paul can't write Galatians before that incident, or it would be like futuristic speculative fiction, and I don't think he's doing that, right? So obviously after he and Peter have their confrontation, Paul writes the book of Galatians, and I think then he along with Barnabas and some others, are sent to Antioch. It's also possible that they're sent to Antioch, and while he's on the road, before he gets to Jerusalem, he writes and sends the letter to the Galatians. But I think certainly he's already sent the letter to the Galatians before he arrives in Jerusalem, because the interaction there is a little different. And also, I think if he had been to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem Council had taken place before he sent the letter to the Galatians, he would have included specific information about what they said. Galatians would have, the Galatians could have benefited from the letter that we haven't even gotten to yet because I'm going too slowly. But from the letter that's later in Acts 15, if it had already been written by the Jerusalem church. So let's get back to Acts chapter 15, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they chose, rather than going from Antioch to the sea and catching a boat down to near Jerusalem and heading in, they chose to travel by land, which definitely took them longer. The sea route in the ancient world is almost always faster than any land route. It's just walking is slow. But they chose to take the land route. And I think they chose to do that specifically so that they could visit these Gentiles believers along the way. And what I love is how he describes it, because I think it's emphasizing who this church is going to be. This new work that God, it's only been, 15, 20 years. I'm not sure exactly how long, but it hasn't been that long. So I'm still going to call it a new work that God is doing, a new people that he is calling out for himself. And Paul wants to travel through these regions, and Luke wants to highlight a couple of them in order to emphasize who these people are going to be. Mostly, we're still probably talking about ethnic Jews. Many, many Jews in Antioch, many, many Christians in Antioch are Jews. That's where most of the early missionary work started, right? They'd go to the synagogue, they'd say, hey, you have parts A through, W. Here's X, Y, and Z. So it's a whole lot easier to do evangelism if you start with people who have the first A through W. So that's how most of it starts, and that's who most of the Christians are. But Luke doesn't say he visited the Jewish believers who lived in these towns, and Luke doesn't say, like he frequently does, that he showed up and he went to the synagogue to preach. No, he says they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Samaria are those outcasts from a Jewish perspective. They're the outcasts who are at best half-breeds, right? They might have some Jewish ancestry, but there's a whole lot of pagan, heathen, Gentile mixed in with that. And even though they try to observe the law and they try to talk about Moses, they're not real Jews. That's the attitude to Samaritans. And with Phoenicians, it gets worse. Because the Phoenicians, if you look through the Old Testament, you're not going to find Phoenicians, at least not called that. What you will find is you will find the exact same people, or at least their ancestors. You won't find the same people. People are dead. But you'll find their ancestors, and they're called the Canaanites. The Phoenicians are the Canaanites. That the cities of Tyre and Sidon and a handful of others, those are the two really famous ones, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. Those are Canaanite cities. These are not just not Jews. They're not just half-breed Samaritans. They're not just the nations. These are the people that Israel was supposed to cast out of the land, push out of the land, kill out of the land, destroy their buildings, their livestock, not their buildings, I guess you take them over, but destroy everything. And that's who Luke highlights. He says, they passed through Phoenicia. This new church, it involves Samaritans. It involves Canaanites, who we call Phoenicians now. That's who he's passing through. And so then he arrives at Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church welcomes him, and they declared all that God had done with them, telling them about some of these things and some of these, the mission work that they'd had among Gentiles, not just among Jews that were dispersed out all over the world, but also the missions work that they'd been able to do among the Gentiles. But of course, the controversy never stops. In verse 5, we found out, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I don't think these guys are saying that circumcision saves. I don't think they're saying it in quite that way. I think what they're saying, and it's the words that Luke gives to them, is that this is necessary. We have to also do this. It's not enough just to put your faith in Christ. We also need you to do these things, to be circumcised, to keep the law of Moses. Essentially, what they're saying is, and they have good reason for this, they have good reason for thinking this way, they're just wrong. But what they're saying is, before you can enter the people of God, you have to join the people of God. You have to become a part of Israel before you can become a part of the church. They're thinking of the church as sort of a subset of Israel, as a subset of, well, Judaism is technically a little bit later, but as a subset of that true religion that starts with Abraham, well, starts and is separated with Abraham, right? There were people before Abraham who worshiped the one true God. We'll come to them in just a few minutes. But this separated people that start with Abraham, these people who their political leanings are Pharisee, and that's one thing we have to keep in mind, is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes we never hear about in the New Testament, largely because they were so far out there, both geographically and on some theological points. But the others we hear about, the Zealots we hear about, and it's easy to remember that they're a political group, right? They want to, they're all about armed revolution. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have religious perspectives, but they're also kind of political groups. And that's the political alignment that these people that it's referring to in verse 5 have. They are Pharisees. That is the party that they come from. That is the theological perspective that they grew up in. And so it's no surprise that they would think obedience to the law was really important. The Pharisees were a whole lot more attentive to obedience to the law than the Sadducees were. And so it doesn't surprise me that they're the ones raising this. But they're wanting them to take on these characteristics, obedience to the law of Moses and circumcision, specifically that set people apart from broader Mediterranean culture of the time. Israel, by this point, is one of very few. In the Old Testament, there are actually more. But by this time, Israel is one of few societies that practice circumcision or anything like it. And the obedience to the Old Testament law, to the law of Moses, yeah, that's Israel and the Samaritans in their own kind of way. And the Samaritans were very attentive to it, but they had some differences. But these things set you apart. DNA testing, it might be hard to tell the difference between an Israelite and a Phoenician and some of the Egyptians and all that. We might have a lot of trouble with it in our DNA labs. But when you got right down to brass tacks, do you keep the law of Moses? Are you circumcised? Those are the markers that set you apart. And these Pharisees are saying, those markers need to be there for someone who is coming to Christ. That's what they're saying. And that's what Paul is objecting to. He's saying that those markers don't mean anything anymore. So, and I'm giving Paul more of a hero role here than the text does. I keep saying Paul because he's the one who got into a scuffle about it in the first couple of verses. But Paul won't actually take that big of a role in the rest of the chapter. It's kind of surprising, or at least it is to me. All right, let's continue on. I'll try to stay a little bit more on track. So in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered to consider this matter. And in verse 7, we find out, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Okay, this is something that is important to note. This was not an open and shut case. After it, I mean, we could ask the elders here. If somebody came in and said, Fred, Joel, Jim, Ray, I got a question. Do I need to do a whole bunch of other things in addition to faith in Christ or just faith in Christ? That'd be a short meeting, right? Or at least the answer part of it. It might then be a long meeting with the person after you'd given the answer. But it wouldn't, I hope, take you a long time to get to the answer. This meeting, after there had been much debate, this really needed to be talked through. There were a lot of implications. A lot of people had things that they needed to say about this, and a lot of things needed to be weighed. And then Peter stood up, and he stood up, and in verse 5, those Pharisees stood up. I think what we've got is kind of a legal statement. I think this is offering, you know, testimony or a decision or something along those, or an accusation, I guess, in the case of the Pharisees. But I think we're talking about, you know, a process, a set out process here. But Peter stood up and said to them, I'm in verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. All right, so that's Peter's testimony. Short version is, Peter says, no. But the longer thing to recognize here is that Peter's not making an argument here for justification by faith. He seems to be assuming that. He seems to be assuming that all of these people will say yes to justification by faith. The argument he's making is that A, that's the only thing, and that B, if we start laying these other kinds of things on them, it's just going to be additional points of failure, just like it was for us, and that there's no reason for us to make them enter Israel in order to enter the church. That is not how this works. These Pharisees and the people from Judea and the people at this meeting who agreed with them and the people at this meeting who at least want to hear both sides talked out before they make a decision, I said that they have a decent reason for thinking about it that way. And it's because I think in the Old Testament, when Abraham is called, when Israel, who's his grandson, but when Israel sort of in the very earliest form is separated out from the nations, Abraham is told, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And if Israel, this didn't go very far, but if Israel had taken that seriously, Hebrew religion in the Old Testament should have been a missionary religion. It really should. They should have, yes, followed the law of Moses. They should absolutely have practiced circumcision. They should have remained separated from the nations because that was part of the law of Moses. But they also were supposed to be blessing the nations with the truth that they were given. That they didn't do so well. Now, I mean, the nations are partly to blame because they kept attacking them and stuff like that. But only occasionally do you hear about someone from the nations, some Gentile, who actually enters into Israel or who even adopts the religion, the faith of Israel in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a few examples, right? Ruth is one. Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Gentile. Rahab is a Canaanite, right? She's a Gentile. The widow of Zarephath is a Gentile. She's another Canaanite. And all of these people confess the truth of God and come to faith in God, I've almost said Christ, but this is Old Testament. So they come to faith in Israel's God, and Ruth and Rahab, maybe Uriah, I'm not sure about his whole status, but Bathsheba at least enters into Israel, becomes a part of Israel. Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba are even counted in the genealogy of Christ, right? They are not just part of Israel, they are central to it. And even the ones who wouldn't agree that that Christ was central, right? Israel might not agree to that, but Ruth and Rahab are in the genealogy of King David, so they'd have to acknowledge them. That could have been a really major part of what Israel was doing through all those centuries, but it hadn't been. Now, I think some of these people are thinking, that is still the method, right? if you want to enter into the worship of Yahweh, you enter it through circumcision, through the law, through Moses, through Israel. That's the argument they're making. And the response that Peter gives is, you know, it didn't work last time. It didn't even work last time. And that's not what's going on now. We've already seen the evidence. We've already seen proof. God told me to talk to Cornelius, and he didn't tell me to circumcise him, and he didn't tell me to make him obey the law of Moses. And just as well that he didn't, because none of us have been able to. We already believe that we're saved the same way they are. So why should we ask them to shoulder a burden we couldn't bear? Peter's making pretty close, not quite, Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. It's not quite the same because there's a different question at issue than there is, you know, technical details in Galatia. But he's making a very similar argument. So he makes this argument, and then in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they listened to that testimony. This is the part that Paul plays in this whole meeting, is that he's giving that testimony. I'm sure he spins that testimony to emphasize his point of view, but he lets Peter, who they already know and they already trust, he lets Peter carry that argument. And then the next step of this is in verse 13. After they had finished speaking, after Barnabas and Paul had finished giving that testimony, James replied. James, this James is the brother of Christ, and seems to be a major leader in the Jerusalem church at this point. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's what he's calling Peter, Simon in a really Jewish spelling, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," verse 16, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from of ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James gets up and agrees with Peter, which makes sense. James was part of that group that Paul talked about in Galatians, that sometime earlier had, you know, listened to Paul's assessment of his own mission and said, "No, this seems good. We need to send it to the Gentiles. And God has called you to that work and gifted you to that work. So go do that work." James was one of those pillars of the Jerusalem church who had said that. So it doesn't surprise me. It probably didn't surprise Peter. And it may have surprised some of the Pharisee Christians that were there. But it doesn't surprise me that James would be agreeing here with what Peter has said. Let's see. So the question that I have here, and I think it's an interesting one, is what is he doing with this quotation from the Old Testament? It's, if you've got notes, you already know where it's from, but I'll tell you, it's from Amos chapter 9. And if you want to Hold your place there and flip back to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And if you flip back and forth, you'll see that it lines up pretty good. Doesn't line up exactly. Bill Lorela at the Lord's Supper this past week told us a little bit about some differences that were there between Septuagint and Hebrew Old Testament readings. And if we look at the Septuagint of these two verses in Amos chapter 9, we'll see that James is pretty much, although not exactly, but he's pretty, maybe he had like the New Greek Standard Version and somebody else had the New King Herod version. I don't know. But he was pretty much following the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, especially with a couple of the significant differences that we see. So one of them that may or may not show up in your text is in mine, let's see, in mine it says, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. And in Amos, it says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. Some of you, I think, if you're using King James or New King James, you have tabernacle in both those places. Is that right? Okay. So they are different words, and we get a little extra confusion because of how we use tabernacle and also how Greek uses what it translates there. In Hebrew, the tabernacle that you have in Exodus is a word that's mishkan, and that refers to God's house in the tabernacle structure, the sanctuary there. And this word is the same word in Hebrew, is the same word that's used for the festival of tabernacles or the festival of booths that we learn about in Leviticus, and it's called Sukkot. And it does that's the festival of Sukkot, or the booth or the tabernacle would be called a sukkah. And if you have Jewish friends, during the holiday Sukkot, they build a sukkah, usually out in their backyard or somewhere, and they're supposed to live in that for the course of that week. But those are two different words. So we don't want to roll like the Exodus tabernacle into this. This is talking about a booth or a tent or a dwelling, and Greek doesn't make as much of a distinction. It uses the same word, and so I think that's why they get pulled together a little bit here. But then the other one is a little more striking. Has anybody noticed the other difference between what Amos says and how James quotes him? What's the remnant of in either verse Amos 9:12 or 15:17? Now, nobody was scanning ahead trying to get ahead of me. Okay, Edom is where? Edom is in Amos. Does anybody have Edom in their New Testament? If so, I'd like to know what translation you're using. What do you have instead of Edom? Mankind. Yeah, that's the next sentence. Don't you have mankind before that? Or man? Okay. So here, I think this one's kind of cool. I just realized that I'm not using that microphone, so I can still move, right, Neil?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. So he, I think this one is really cool, and I think it has theological importance. So now we're going to have a very short Hebrew lesson, and we're not going to have visual aids because I didn't make any. But if anybody wants them printed out, I can send it to you. It's very short. It's just three letters. So first of all, Hebrew in the original texts doesn't use vowels, right? If it's not right, then it's just now you know. Hebrew in the original text didn't use vowels. They added vowels much later because vowels make it a whole lot easier to tell what's actually being said. Now you can try it out sometime. You can get there are English passages like this out there, usually in Hebrew textbooks, where they give you a paragraph that has no vowels in it. And you can still pretty much tell what it's saying. Meaning is carried on the consonants. And the vowels, we just change them around a little bit. In fact, most of the time, a lot of the time, we just change them a little bit slightly in order to alter the meaning of the word. But I'm getting too deep into that. Right now, I just need you to know that they leave out the vowels, it's just consonants. Edom would be a consonant that makes almost no sound. It's just there to hold on to a vowel later, called aleph. The next would be a d, so a dalet, and then the last is a mem, the m sound, d, m. All right. So there's another word that's also aleph. Dalet M, or sort of a D M. It's Adam or Adam. You've probably heard of this guy, right? All right. Adam in Genesis is kind of like a proper name, and it kind of just means mankind. It is the word that means mankind or means humanity. It doesn't mean it like I'm a man. And Donna's a woman, it means it in the sense that we are all mankind. We are all human beings. And so, just the consonants, these two words are the same. And if you're just looking at them, you have to decide from context which it is. How many of you have ever read or written poetry, even if only because some teacher forced you to? Okay. People writing poetry, by the way, probably half of the Old Testament is poetry, even the parts that don't look like it. People writing poetry love to mess around with any of that kind of confusion. And so Edom, while it definitely refers to a specific people, right? They're descendants of Esau. They lived south of Israel. They had a country that was called that. It was near Moab. We know who that is. But when you're writing poetry, like Amos is, sometimes you use Edom to point to a specific, but to refer to a whole. And the whole, when you point to the specific Edom, the whole that you point to is all of humanity. And so there are lots of places. Some interpreters, and this is the kind of stuff that Old Testament professors get into fights over at conferences. Some professors, if you're still in Amos, you can flip over one page to Obadiah, where Obadiah says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom." Old Testament professors will get that far into the book. And at that point, they'll get into fights for the rest of the weekend over this. What is this talking about, this one little country? Or is Obadiah actually trying to make a statement about all of humanity? And I don't get into that fight because those guys know a lot more Hebrew than I do. But the point is that this word can be used to carry both of those. And the Septuagint translators, when they came along translating Amos, They said, I think he's playing here. I think he's wanting to suggest, he's wanting to say Edom and suggest Adam. And James is at least willing to go along with that, especially because this plays into what he's trying to say so well, right? If we go back to Acts, this is exactly what he's trying to say, because there's another little sort of shift in the action. In Amos, that they, talking about Israel, when they have been restored to power, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And when you shift that to mankind, you get a little bit different of an emphasis. And it's possible in the Hebrew also. Everything's very subtle, especially in Hebrew poetry. But now it's that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. That is exactly what James wants to emphasize. He wants to say, this isn't about Israel. This is about mankind. And look what I found in Amos. He's already telling us that. So this is what James is doing with that, sort of shifting that and saying that here is the way that all these nations are being reclaimed by God. Now there's one more point here that's really confusing, but I think it plays into this question of God reclaiming these people. And that is in these last two verses, basically. No, really, next to last verse, 20. And I'm only going to get to 21 tonight, even though my notes go to 34. He puts four restrictions on it. Right? He says, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't put, and that word for trouble, it's like we shouldn't put any stumbling blocks in their way. We shouldn't put anything in the way to cause them to trip. He says, we shouldn't trouble them, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. So why does he do this? I mean, why does he say, no, we shouldn't put anything in the way? Salvation's by grace through faith. That's it. And don't eat blood and don't eat anything strangled and stay away from like things that have been sacrificed to idols and also from sexual immorality or fornication if you have an old Bible, an old translation, right? Why does he throw these things in? Is our salvation, now I'm not endorsing any of these, right? I'm not endorsing fornication. Don't say that. But is my salvation dependent on avoiding that? Okay, good. I got at least Jim shaking his head very hesitantly. It's not. It's not. And I don't think James is saying that it is. James is not saying that. This is why I don't think that this question is just about what is the means of salvation. If it were, and James throws these things on, then James is just confusing the issue. I think we've got two things going on here. One is the question that Luke highlights at the beginning of the chapter, where he says they have to do this in order to be saved. But then the other one is the stuff that Paul talks about in Galatians, where Peter is breaking fellowship with other believers because of these issues. And so James, I think, is putting these in as the basic standards of behavior by which a society that wants to honor God can function. These actually line up. There are a couple more, sometimes there are a couple different ones, but this lines up very closely with with a Jewish view on what can be imposed on everybody as opposed to what can be imposed on a Jew. How many of you have ever heard of the Noahide law? Probably not, unless you hang out with a lot of Jews. Okay, so the idea is that Jews are responsible to obey the law of Moses. They have to, like, all the commandments in the Old Testament are obligations on them. They have to obey the entire law. They can't impose that on me, and so ham sandwiches, pork barbecue, whatever else I want like that, I don't have to observe the law of Moses. But there are some things, especially if I want to live in Israel, if I want to live amongst Jews, there are certain things that they believe, not just because they want to, but because they think they have scriptural warrant that they can expect of everyone, right? And this list is pretty close to what eventually becomes. I don't know of anywhere that it's articulated already at this point, although we see some of it in practice. This list is pretty close to that. And where they get this idea is that there was a covenant with Noah. And do you know who's descended from Noah? Yeah, pretty much everybody, right? And so if everybody is descended from Noah, then what God tells Noah, you and your descendants need to do this, then they can expect that of everybody, even Gentiles. And so if you go back, the one that goes all the way back to Noah most easily, I'll just give you the references real quickly. The idea of abstaining from blood, it seems like a little bit of a surprise, but right after the flood, in Noah chapter 9, verse 4 is the direct part, but read the surrounding verses. Huh? Genesis 9, thank you. In Genesis 9, I'm looking right at it saying Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, Noah is told, first of all, you can't eat animals, but he's told, don't drink their blood, and don't let anybody. If you look in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, you get repetition of those prohibitions on blood. You get something similar to the strangled, although it's not exactly the same thing. And you also get expectations regarding sexual immorality that are to be imposed not just on Israel, but these requirements, unlike most of what's in Leviticus, are expectations even on the stranger or the alien who sojourns in the land. If you're gonna live in Israel, this is the standard you have to meet. These are the rules that you have to meet. And so I think that is the framework that James is coming from, because he wants to preserve a society, right? If we call the church a society, where Jews and Gentiles are able to live together. And yeah, there are certain things that he thinks the Gentiles ought to do simply to be able to live in community with the Jewish Christians that are already there. So he puts those expectations on them. And I will end at that point the very short version for those of you who are just chomping at the bit to know, is that they write a letter along these lines to the church in Antioch to let them know. Paul and Barnabas and some other guys take it back, and it's received with great acclaim, and everybody's happy, and they're happy to live with those little restrictions. But we'll talk a little bit more about verses 22 to 34 and what follows next week, because Ray wisely knew that I wouldn't be able to finish a whole chapter in a week. So he let me have 2 weeks for this chapter. And then Fred let me have chapter 16 because he won't be here for it. So thank you for your time. Fred's ready to get up. So we'll hold questions until either afterwards or next week. Thank you. Your son-in-law says you do.
Nice job with the presentation tonight, Mike.